Lynn and I had the opportunity Friday afternoon and evening and Saturday to attend the 50th anniversary Ligonier Conference down in Pittsburgh. Thanks largely to Skip and Maggie and Skip's mom, Pixie. It was wonderful. We got to have dinner and hang out all afternoon Friday with Skip and Maggie. What could be better than that? Actually, the preaching of God's word was better than that, as much as we loved being with you guys. The conference was just wonderful. The speakers were tremendous, and it was so rich and deep a time in God's word. I love these types of conferences. They're not the kind of raw, entertain you, let's make it flashy and fun types of conferences. Rather, they are simple and they are profound. Each speaker, I think there were 7 sessions, each speaker took a passage of Scripture according to a theme. The theme was the solas of Scripture. As you might imagine, for a Ligonier conference, those of you who are familiar with Ligonier, and they looked at the sola scripture, sola Christ, sola faith, all these different aspects of the Reformed faith. Saturday afternoon was probably my favorite session. It was on worship, and the speaker took us to Revelation 4 and 5, where we have this tremendous picture that John sees, this vision as he is caught up into the heavenlies of heavenly worship and what that is like. And our speaker expounded for almost an hour on those verses and drawing us into the glories of what we will one day experience, and also the glories of what worship does in our lives right now, even in this world. One of the things that was brought up during a Q&A time was the question, how can we pursue intimacy with God? How can we have a more intimate walk with God? And the speaker who was answering that question gave a very simple, but I think a very profound answer. He simply said, through God's word. That's how we experience a deep personal relationship with God. Now, Christians are looking for that experience in all kinds of things. But he just brought it back to God's word. God's word, that's where we experience intimacy with God. And so my hope is that when we gather on Sunday mornings and the short time that we have, my hope is that we can experience intimacy with God even as we immerse ourselves in God's word. The music we sing, we try to be intentional to pick songs with lyrics that are either directly out of Scripture or at least point back to the truths, the great truths of the Scripture. And certainly I would hope that the messages you hear from me and our elders and others who have the opportunity to preach occasionally also draw us deeply into God's word. That is where we experience intimacy with our Lord Jesus. So having said that, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And read along with me. I'm going to be reading, starting with verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We're in a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in this portion where we are currently studying, what we find are some warnings. Jesus warned His disciples. Jesus warned the crowds who were following Him, who heard Him preach this sermon, about practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. As followers of Jesus, we are indeed called to practice works of righteousness. We are called to do righteous works. We are called to live in obedience, and that means doing something. In Ephesians 1, 8 through 10, after explaining that salvation is by grace through faith alone, Paul went on to say in verse 10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we ought not be afraid to speak of good works. I think that sometimes as Protestants, we're actually kind of afraid to use that word works a little bit. We're a little bit afraid that somehow we might be seen as kind of sliding back toward that Catholic dogma of a salvation by works. And so our response is oftentimes to move way to the other extreme, to the opposite polar end there. And we don't talk about works, and we find we don't really have any place for works in our doctrine of salvation. But this ignores the fact that works, our obedience to Christ, our works of righteousness, that which we do in obedience to the teaching of our Lord, well, these are vital, and they're integral into our salvation. We affirm. No, we insist, and I heard this again and again this weekend at the conference, that salvation is by faith alone. Yes, absolutely. We are not saved. We can never be saved by any righteousness or any religious works of our own. This is because, as we've seen in Matthew 5:48, we've come back to this verse a lot in our study, that God's standard is perfection. It's perfection. In order to be saved by our own works, in order to be saved by our own effort, we would have to be perfect. We would have to be without sin, any sin. For even a single minor act of disobedience, even just one against the Lord, disqualifies us from entering into His perfect holiness. But while we can never be saved by our own righteous works, and therefore we must depend on Christ's righteousness alone for our salvation, this does not mean that righteous works are unimportant. We don't hold to an easy believism, which really is really nothing new. It's a form of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, really, that simply teaches that by salvation we're saved, and since it's by faith alone, therefore it doesn't really matter how we live after we're saved. That's kind of that easy believism. Come to Jesus, let Him enter you into the kingdom of heaven, and then just go out and enjoy the good life and do whatever you want to do in this world because your salvation is assured. No, to the contrary, we understand that genuine salvation must always produce fruit. If it's real, it will produce fruit. It will produce the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of salvation. And that fruit consists of righteous deeds. It consists of obedient living in the life of a Christ follower. John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have fellowship with Jesus while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. James 2:26 says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And Paul, as we've seen already in Ephesians 2:10, says that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was not warning against doing righteous works. In fact, he assumes, I believe, that his followers will do righteous works. He clearly stated that his disciples will do, in fact, greater works of righteousness, greater works than even he had done. And that has been certainly fulfilled to some extent, although not fully, in the church. So he doesn't warn against doing righteous works, nor does he warn against practicing your righteous deeds in public. Jesus had a very public ministry, to the point that at times he actually had to sneak away to get away from the crowds, to get a little break, to be alone with just his disciples, or even more importantly, with just his heavenly Father. Jesus healed in public. He cast out demons in public. He taught God's word with authority in public. Now, the warning there is against practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. To be seen by them. That's the warning. Because you see, those who practice their righteousness in order to be seen are doing so for the approval, the applause of men, and not for the approval of God. It's a wrong motive. That's the issue that Jesus is speaking to. The actions may be right actions, but God is more concerned about our motives than he is about our actions. We see that in the scripture again and again. And to illustrate this point, Jesus gives three examples. Three very common examples of righteous works that were done in public in his day that were expected to be done in public by righteous people in Jesus' day. And the first of these was almsgiving. We talked about and studied this last Sunday. There are really two categories of giving in the New Testament. There is that regular giving, The weekly giving that we saw that Paul commanded the Corinthian church, where he said, set aside regularly when you gather this money. This is the regular giving that we give to the Lord in order to advance His kingdom, primarily through the ministries of the local church. And we noticed that last week, as we were looking at what Paul was saying about this, especially to the Corinthian church, that he extends this and connects this to some degree with that Old Testament practice of tithing, in principle at least, although not in command, as we saw. And that is, again, this idea that believers ought to give regularly to the local church where they are being fed and built up in Christ. But we also noticed that there's no set standard for how much to give. And in that, Paul did not continue the practice of the tithe, neither did our Lord. Rather, our giving is to be a generous expression of thanksgiving and worship. It goes back to the heart again, doesn't it? And so, speaking of giving, in 2 Corinthians 8:7, Paul instructed, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He's referring to giving. Paul says we are to excel in our giving. A chapter later, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he said, the point is this with regard to our giving. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he or she has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Friends, it's not about how much you give. It's your attitude. It's your motivation for giving. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves it when His people are generous and are using that which He has given them to support and to advance His ministries and His kingdom. But He wants us to do it gladly, joyfully, generously. Now, the second category of giving that Jesus addressed is the category of almsgiving. And we looked at this category as well last week. Almsgiving is simply our charitable giving. It's that which we give above and beyond our regular giving to the local church. It may be to other ministries. It may be to other organizations. It may be to completely secular organizations that are doing good work to help people. And Jesus endorses this sort of charitable giving. He practiced Himself almsgiving, as did His disciples. We are to be generous to the poor and the needy, but, and this is where we come now to this passage that we've been studying, but we are not to do so for the applause of men. We don't give to charitable causes so that our names can be displayed on a plaque in a building. Now, if that happens subsequently, fine. But that's not our purpose. That's not our motivation for almsgiving. It's not to be a source of pride or boasting. Rather, our Lord said, do your almsgiving secretly so that even you don't remember and keep track and make a list of who and what you've given your charitable donations to. Do your giving for the rewards of heaven, Jesus said, not for the applause of men. That's the first act of righteousness. And now the second, which our Lord introduces in verse 5, is that of prayer. I said last week that for the Jews, almsgiving was the most important. It was at the top of the list as far as acts of righteousness. Almsgiving really even replaced prayer. I gave you some quotes last Sunday from other extra-biblical sources that viewed almsgiving as a way of atonement even, of being forgiven of sins. But prayer was certainly right up with it. It was very important. I would say we would probably turn that around. I think many believers would probably put prayer up at the top. I think we would agree rightly so. Prayer is extremely important. In fact, in the Alliance, I think we would clearly say that prayer is the first thing. First in priority. First in importance. Everything we do, everything that is a decision that we make, every ministry we start, every relationship we engage in ought to be girded first with prayer. Prayer is our priority, or at least it should be. And of course, we see in the New Testament, this is very strongly supported. This is very clear as you read through Paul's epistles, as you read through the Gospels and see what Jesus did. As you look through some of the other epistles of the New Testament, we see that prayer was extremely important in the early church. So Paul exhorted the church in Colossae to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thankfulness. He exhorted the church at Philippi, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He instructed the believers in Rome, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Jesus Himself modeled and practiced the priority of prayer. We're often told in the Gospels that Jesus went up by Himself very frequently on the mountain to pray. And in fact, we see that sometimes Jesus would spend an entire night in prayer. In the hours before His arrest and crucifixion and those last hours really of his human life on earth, Jesus left his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and he went deeper into the garden to be by himself and his heavenly Father in prayer. Now, clearly, friends, if Jesus needed to pray, if prayer was a priority to our Lord, the perfect Son of God, then prayer is all the more important for his imperfect children. We must pray. We must pray. And we must pray humbly. And we must pray ceaselessly. And we must pray dependently. But we must not pray in order to be seen and recognized and rewarded by others. You see, that's what the Pharisees did. Jesus doesn't refer to the Pharisees here specifically. He refers to hypocrites. But at other points in his ministry, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites frequently. The hypocrites do this. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. You know, Jerusalem was a loud place. Very different than you know, here. It was a big city for one thing, so probably more like Chicago or New York in that sense, but it was loud. Just like all ancient cities were allowed. You had merchants out in the streets and in stalls hawking their wares all day long. You had animals going up and down the streets. They were crowded. There were lots of people talking and arguing and debating in the streets. You had horns and other types of musical instruments that were being played regularly. All kinds of noise pollution. And of course, that wasn't the only kind of pollution. Jerusalem probably didn't smell real good. There were livestock in the streets. There were open sewers, open-air meat markets. If any of you have been in foreign countries where they have open-air meat markets, those tend not to be particularly attractive places. Smoke in the cities from cooking fires, the smell of cooking food, body odor. Yeah, it was just probably not a super aromatic place to be. Jerusalem was stinky and it was noisy. Constant hubbub. And on top of the hubbub of the people and the animals, there was the constant blowing of horns. They blew horns all the time, all throughout the day. We learned last Sunday they blew horns to summon the people, the poor, for almsgiving, to receive their alms. Or they blew horns to summon people to the temple or to the synagogue for worship or for sacrifices. They also blew horns to signal the time of prayer each day. At particular times each day, the Levites would blow horns from the temple walls, summoning the people to prayer. And everyone was supposed to stop right where they were, whatever they were doing, and turn toward the temple and pray. Now, if a Pharisee timed it just right, they could just happen to be standing on a busy corner when the horns were blown. And they would just stop right there on the corner. And they would raise their hands and they would lift their eyes up to heaven and they would pray out loud in a really loud voice. Long prayers. Beautiful prayers. Prayers for everyone to hear. Everybody around them got to listen. And all the people would say, "Oh, Gertrude, did you hear Rabbi so-and-so this afternoon? Wasn't that beautiful? Wasn't that the most beautiful prayer? Isn't he a righteous man? Do you hear the way that he prays? God must just be delighting to answer his prayers." And the Pharisees loved it. They loved that because that's exactly what they wanted. Being self-righteous men, considering themselves to be more holy than the rabble around them, well, they were getting the reward that they were seeking, the applause of men, and they loved it. You know what, though? We get a pretty good idea of what Jesus thought about the way those Pharisees prayed in a particular parable that he told in Luke chapter 18. You could turn there if you want to follow along. Luke 18 and verse 9. It's kind of where it picks this parable up. It says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's a couple things that I think are worth noting here. First, we notice that both men are standing. Both are standing. That was a common practice in Jesus' day, to stand to pray. It's a common practice in our day. They didn't always pray standing. Sometimes the people were on their knees. Sometimes they were prostrated on the ground. But I think the point is that it's not your position that matters. It's not your position. Standing, seated, kneeling, on your face, that's not what's really important here. Both of these men were standing. The Pharisee, it says, was standing by himself. He was probably right up front in an elevated position of some kind, maybe up toward the steps leading up to the temple itself, maybe over by the sea, somewhere where he could kind of be seen and standing off by himself. The tax collector, on the other hand, was standing far off, probably far back in some shadowy corner of the temple grounds where he wouldn't be seen. And verse 13 says that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. The Pharisee did. He was standing in a place of prominence. His eyes, probably his hands, again, were raised to heaven, confident in his own righteousness, as if to say, "God, look at me. Watch me, God." He had no reason in his own mind to be ashamed or to hide from God. The tax collector, on the other hand, he knows who he is. He's utterly wretched. He's utterly unworthy to even approach God in prayer. The Pharisee extols his own righteousness, but the tax collector pleads, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He doesn't want to attract any attention to himself. He doesn't want anyone to see him. He certainly doesn't want to hear anyone listening in as he prays. And Jesus said in verse 14, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other." This sinner, this one who was outcast and hated and despised by everybody in society, he's the one who went home justified. He's the one who went home right in God's eyes. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It lines up perfectly what we've seen in Matthew chapter 6. when Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like these hypocrites, don't be like these Pharisees, standing out in public, lifting your hands and lifting your eyes and lifting your voice to be heard and seen by others. He said, truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. If you're praying to impress others, if you're putting on a public show to demonstrate your righteousness, and you succeed and those around you are so impressed by the way that you pray, then that's your reward. If that's what you are seeking and that's what you get, then you've gotten exactly what you wanted. But Jesus said, there won't be any further reward. There won't be any reward from the Lord. Instead, verse 6, he said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. A number of years ago, there was a Christian film that came out. It did pretty well in the box office. And it kind of ignited a trend in the church, not a bad trend, the idea of having a prayer closet, a place that is kind of your quiet place to retreat and be alone with the Lord, a secluded place, a quiet place, a private place to go for prayer. I think that's a good thing. It was certainly Jesus' practice. He'd regularly, as we've talked about, slip out of Jerusalem and go across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And there was a very quiet and apparently secluded place called the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus could go and pray without interruption and without distraction. I think it's important to have a place in your life, brothers and sisters, where you can go regularly to enter into fellowship with God through prayer without a lot of noise and without a lot of distraction. And it's great when you have somewhere like in your house, a little prayer room that you can go to, or you have a garden that you can go to, but it's not necessary. It's not required. And in fact, it doesn't always have to be secluded. It doesn't always have to be a private place. The story is told of Susanna Wesley, mother of John and Charles Wesley. I believe she had 12 children. And the story is that they lived in a very small house, and they had all these kids and very few rooms in the house. There really wasn't any privacy at all. And so when Susanna would go to the Lord in prayer, she would sit in her chair, and she would pull her shawl up over her head. That was her prayer closet. That was her quiet, secluded place of prayer. And woe be it to one of those little children who disturbed Susanna when she was underneath her prayer shawl because she was praying. Or maybe we think of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel had a place of prayer, and apparently it was an upper room where Daniel would go to pray. It must have been not entirely private. Apparently, others were able to observe Daniel in prayer because his enemies knew that he was praying, and they set that trap up, you remember, to dispose of him. I found for myself through the years that a prayer walk is a very effective way for me to pray. I'll go out. I've done this for years and years now. I'll go for a walk in a park or through a neighborhood, you know, where we live. I'll go through this neighborhood here behind the church. I've even done prayer walks at different times through the heart of major cities, New York City. Years ago, I asked a young man that I was discipling. He had just come to faith in Christ. He was a baby Christian, and we were meeting, and it was a beautiful day like today, and I said, hey, let's go out for a prayer walk. Let's just walk down through the neighborhood and let's pray. And he dead serious, gave me this quizzical look and said, well, what about the cars? And I said, oh, no, we don't have to keep our eyes shut. We're not going to run into any cars. We're just going to go out and pray and walk. And we managed to avoid the cars. it's not where you pray that Jesus is concerned with. It's how you pray. It's what are your motives for when you pray? You can be in the middle of thousands of people and still be praying in secret because your prayer is an act of worship and personal communion between yourself and the Lord. Or, on the other hand, you can be around just one other person and turn your prayer into a public spectacle for your glory, that you would be recognized. And so whether we're by ourselves in our prayer closet or whether we're praying before a stadium full of people, the prayer that God blesses, the prayer that God rewards, is the prayer that brings honor and glory to God, not the one who is praying. Nor, according to verse 7, now back in Matthew 6, are we to pray with rote patterns, vain repetition, and empty phrases. Jesus said in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." In Jesus' day, in ours as well, religious people of all different flavors often think that somehow they have to get God's attention. Somehow they've got to draw God's attention to themselves. And they often do that through long and wordy and repetitious prayers. Sometimes they do it by causing some kind of a spectacle, drawing attention to themselves and their prayers. And of course, you can probably think of other countries around the world where this is true, where different religious adherents seek their God's favor in different ways that are designed to attract the attention of their God. Maybe it's through loud wailing, or maybe it's through even practicing some form of self-mutilation, as did the prophets of Baal in the days of Elijah. You remember that story? 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a duel, to a divine duel, to call down fire from the heavens to consume their offering. 450 against one true follower of Yahweh. Verse 26 of 1 Kings 18 says, they, these are the followers of Baal, they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry louder if he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's just asleep and needs to be wakened. So shout louder, guys. Wake him up." And so they did. They cried out louder and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the evening offering. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah came up. And it says that Elijah came near to his offering. You remember he had built an altar. He had put his offering on the altar. He had instructed that they pour gallons and gallons and gallons of water until the offering and the stones and the wood, everything was thoroughly soaked. And Elijah offered a very quiet and a very simple prayer. He said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. The prophets of Baal prayed from morning until afternoon with loud, feverish voices. And when Baal didn't answer, they cried out all the more loudly and they cut themselves until their blood flowed, and yet no answer. My friends, that is how the pagans pray. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. God's not impressed with your many words. God's not impressed with your flowery speech. God's not impressed with your formulas. You don't have to do bizarre things to get His attention. And you don't have to persuade Him to do what you want Him to do. You see, I think this is one of the fallacies of prayer in our day, and even in the church at times, that somehow we have to persuade God to act. We have to pray persuasively enough. We have to pray fervently enough. We have to talk God into and make our case to God so that He will act on our behalf. Sometimes we think, I believe, that we have to convince Him to do what we want. We have to convince Him that what I want, God, is the best thing. You need to do this. And so what do? We bargain with God, don't we? We bargain with God. We strike a deal with the sovereign God of the universe. And we say things like, well, Lord, if you'll heal this sickness, I'll never doubt you again. Or, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this mess I've gotten myself into, I'll never miss church again. I'll be faithful in Sunday school for the rest of my life. Or, Lord, if you'll just give me this one thing that I think I need for my life to be full and complete, if you'll just give me this one thing, I will serve you for the rest of my life. We bargain with God. We deal with Him as if He were a merchant in the streets and we're trying to win the best agreement we can get. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You can't bargain with God. God doesn't play, let's make a deal. Jesus said, here's what you do. Ask. Just ask. Ask. He's your heavenly Father. He delights in you. And He delights to have His children come to Him and ask Him as a child asks his or her father for a blessing, for a good thing. You're here in Matthew 6. Just look ahead one chapter, Matthew 7, 7. Matthew 7, 7. Here's the pattern. Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And then He said in verse 9, which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one. No good father is ever going to do that. No good father, no good mother is ever going to give their son or daughter a curse when they have asked for a blessing. So, He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him. Isn't that good to know? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God wants to give good things to his children when they ask? Do you really believe that your heavenly Father delights to give you good gifts? If you'll just ask. If you'll just come to him and ask. See, he does. Our Lord said that. And when his children approach his throne in humility, when his children come to him in childlike faith without any outward show of righteousness, without any arguing, without any cajoling, without any having to make my case to you, God, without any vain words, without any empty formulas, when his children just come to him as a simple child to ask Daddy, he delights to answer. So Jesus said, don't be like those Pharisees, those hypocrites, convinced of their own righteousness, putting on a show for others. And don't be like the pagans who try to convince and cajole and manipulate their gods through mindless repetition and empty words and vain promises. No, dear ones, you're God's children. So come to the Father in faith and ask, knowing that he already knows exactly what you need before you even ask him, and that he delights to give good things to his children. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful promise this is. What good news this is. What a joy it is, Lord, to know that anyone who is in Christ, anyone who has been saved through faith in the blood of Jesus, is welcome at the foot of your throne to come before you and to give you our petitions and our requests and our needs and our cares and our concerns and our burdens, and to lay them on your lap. Thank you for the promise that before we even enter into our prayer room to pray, you already know what we're going to ask. You already know what we're needing more than anything. And you have already purposed to give us what we need, to give us good gifts. Father, we don't always get the answer we ask for, because sometimes we ask for the wrong things. And so, Lord, give us joy when we ask and when you say, no, I've got something else. Or no, not now. You need to wait. I have something further for you to go through first. Or when you say, I'm not going to give you this. I'm going to give you something immeasurably better than what you've asked. And Lord, give us wisdom to recognize when that is and to be grateful and thankful for whatever the answer is. We want to be people, Lord, who come before you to pray, to ask, and to do it privately, without drawing any attention to ourselves, just to engage in fellowship, in relationship with our Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.